Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 13 through 22 and also consider those same verses this morning. John chapter 2 at verse 13. All right, before we read the passage and look at it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are delighted to look at this passage as we are each week and see what wonders there are to behold. We thank you that you've given it to us in English, and we praise you that you've also given us time that we can pause from our daily lives and activities and gather together with your people and read the Word and just meditate on it. So we pray that you'll make this time profitable for your glory, and profitable for our salvation and our sanctification. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, John 2 at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, John's account of the first cleansing of Jesus Christ is unique. The other gospel writers record cleansing at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and John records this one right at the start. And it doesn't mean that it didn't happen or that it happened at a different time. It just means that for John, this first temple cleansing was very notable and significant. And one of the of incredible significance, and one of the reasons it's so significant is probably already beginning in chapter 1, John said, "Jesus tabernacled among us." And John is steeped in the Old Testament. He's meditated on the Old Testament. He's likely read all the other Gospels by the time he's written his. And he's just thinking about the Old Testament, and Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so he's fascinated by the Holy Spirit's prompting him to write things regarding the temple and how Jesus related to the temple, because Jesus' relation to the temple is interesting. It's amazing. It's fascinating. Because the temple was supposed to point to him, and now here is the temple, come, and he's cleaning it out. So John wants to highlight, again, this first temple cleansing, because Jesus coming as the temple, again, for John, just fascinated him and caught his attention. And as we walk through this passage, I want us to notice just three things. The first thing is the problem, really, what Jesus discovered when he went into the temple. The second thing is, what is his solution to the problem? What does Jesus do to solve the problem? And then finally, his defense of why he did what he did. The Jews say, "Give us a sign." And so he's defending himself why he did what he did. So those three things. First, what did Jesus find? Verses 13 and 14. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So to begin with, the Passover was going on. Every Jewish male was required to go to Jerusalem, go up to the temple and be there. And so Jerusalem would swell from, let's say, 200,000 people or so, 250,000 people, to about 1 million people or so. Think tulip time. Think inundated city. Now, obviously, way bigger than Pella, but inundated with people, massive crowds. Every inn is filled. Every house is filled. Every bedroom's filled. There are just people everywhere crowding into Jerusalem. It had become the custom of the day as well, when you're going to Jerusalem for the Passover, that you would not bring your animals with you to sacrifice, but you would bring money. And the Old Testament, you'd bring money and actually buy the animals there in Jerusalem. The Old Testament actually envisioned this in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, where Moses writes this, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far for you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves." So the Old Testament is envisioning, hey, look, some people may have to travel 100 miles. Some people may have to travel farther. So how are they going to bring their sacrifices there? Well, they can pack up their sheep and goats, the best ones. They can go to the temple and they can try and offer them, or they can simply take money, sell their tithes, sell their goods, take that money, go to the temple, and then repurchase what they want to purchase, whether it's a sacrifice or some other thing. So that's what was going on at the temple. And there was actually a stand set up on the Mount of Olives, because in order to pay the temple tax, you had to, transform your Roman currency or whatever currency you had into the temple currency in order to pay the temple tax. So think of, and there was always a money gouging in that, right? If you've ever been to a foreign country and you transfer your dollars into francs or whatever country you're in, now it's the euro. I don't know what they use in China. But if you change your money or exchange your money in, there's usually a hefty fee and you usually get, you know, kind of kicked in the shorts. And then if you want to change back, you have to pay a fee again as well. And so that's what was going on at the Mount of Olives. Money was being exchanged and also animals were being bought. I need two oxen. I need two lambs. I need two pigeons. I need whatever. And so you'd buy those animals at the Mount of Olives. Now, what was going on in Jesus' day is that this money-changing area had now come into the court of the Gentiles. Now it was coming into the temple area. And this likely began with Annas, the high priest, who served as high priest from 7 AD to 14 AD, and then was continued on by his sons and also his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who served from 18 AD to 36 AD and presided over Jesus' arrest, etc., and his trial. In fact, this was so notable, what was going on, all the greed and all the filth, because Annas said, look, every time someone buys an animal or changes currency into the temple money, I want a cut off of it. So the money changers in there were indeed making money, but the high priest was also making money. And Josephus, a historian, said this. He calls Annas a great hoarder up of money, and then writes this: "The high priest Ananus, after he had been relieved from his office, to some degree was respected and feared by the citizens, but in a bad way, for he loved to hoard money. He became good friends with Albinus and of the newly installed high priest. He did so by offering them bribes. He also had wicked servants who associated with the most vilest sort of characters and went to the thrashing floors and took the tithes that belonged to the priests by force and beat anyone who would not give these tithes to them." So now if you walk into the temple court, if you go into the court of the Gentiles, it's not a house of prayer. It's not a place of worship. It's not a place where you can quietly sit down before the Lord. Now it's just a marketplace. It's think cattle auction. It's crazy. There's animals. There's everything going on there. Buying and selling going on. It's a marketplace. It's a Walmart. It's a shopping mall. And this is the situation that Jesus encountered. So not only was the problem the making money, the profiteering going on in the temple court, it was the fact that this was going on in the court itself. It was fine if it happened at the Mount of Olives. It was fine if it took place somewhere else in Jerusalem. But God's house was not supposed to be a house of trade, which is why Jesus said in verse 16, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So that's what was taking place. That's what Jesus discovered. And all of this was going on in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place where Gentiles could come and worship the Lord, where they could approach God, where they can come and pray to him. In fact, Isaiah says in chapter 56, verse 6, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So when the Gentiles came to the temple of the Lord, indeed there was a dividing wall between them and the rest of the Jews that Paul says is broken down in Ephesians. But when they came, they could at least come into the presence of the Lord, get close enough to him, as it were, and they could worship God. They could pray to him. It was to be a house of, for their praying, and God welcomed all nations to come there. When Jesus shows up, it's simply a Walmart. It's simply a shopping mall. And God, and so Jesus is obviously upset about this, and righteously so. What I want to mention just in this first point is this. Just a little bit of a side note. Prior to Jesus' ascension, the temple was where God dwelt. Now we know that, you know, God can't be contained with a temple made by human hands. Solomon made that clear in his prayer at the temple dedication. Yet if you wanted to meet with God, you went to the temple, and his presence was right above the mercy seat, and the high priest could go all the way in once a year on the Day of Atonement. But if you wanted to get near God, you went to the temple. But now the temple is not a building on earth. So we're not afraid that Jesus is going to come into the temple and drive us out with whips and cords. We're in a totally different era now, dispensation as it were. We're in the new covenant, and so we've got a different epoch of redemptive history. And so now, instead of the temple being in Jerusalem, God has two temples. The church is his temple, and individual believers are his temple. That's where the temple is. So 1 Peter 2:4, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, talking to the church and to believers. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And then 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Therefore, this passage means something for the church, Hope Church, every other church all over the world, and it also means something for us as individual believers. So what does it mean for Hope Church? What this passage tells us for our individual church is that our church should be a place where God can be found, where Christ is exalted, and where people can come to meet with God. I sometimes hear it in certain church circles, not here, thankfully, where believers act like they own the church, like the church is for them only, like, well, this is our little clique, our little cult. It belongs to us only. And that's exactly what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were saying too. Hey, this belongs to us. We're going to capitalize. We're going to make money off these other people who come in. This belongs to us. And yet God had the court of the Gentiles. He threw it open and said, I want all nations to come in. This is a house of prayer for everybody. There's going to be people from all over the world that come into my temple and to worship me, foreshadowing the new covenant. And so what this passage teaches us is that God is zealous. Jesus is zealous that the court of Gentiles be open for Gentiles to come in and worship God and pray to him. And that the church not be a place where the Christians inside are trying to capitalize on foreign worshipers who might come in, on the lost who come in, on those who don't know the Lord or who are outsiders to that church community. When they come in, the church should be a welcoming place for them, not a place that tries to capitalize on them and simply try and make money off them. We should also be careful, I think, as a church to make sure that our own ministries haven't turned into centers of care for the rich rather than places where the poor and the broken can worship God too. Remember, if you came in the temple and you didn't give much, you were of no significance. What the Pharisees, what the religious leaders who ran the temple loved was when rich people came in and gave a lot of money. But when a poor widow gives two mites, Jesus said she gave more, and they're probably thinking, that's just worthless. That's not much money at all. So, beloved, it's easy for us inside the church to actually become like this if we're not careful. And praise God that it's just by his grace that we're not. But it's easy for us to become like this. Or we can say, you know what, if people who can benefit the church come in, we'll welcome them. But if there's no perceived benefit that they can provide us, then we're going to shun them, we're going to ignore them, and we'll just try and get as much out of them as we can before we send them on their way. And then for each of us as individual believers, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And God intends that we as his temples be cleaned up so that we can be a faithful witness to the Gentiles as well, so that our lives can be witnesses because we're called to be witnesses as well. So we need to be a people who are eager to allow the Gentiles in, as it were, outsiders in, and come and behold the great works of God through our telling them the gospel. So what was Jesus' solution to the problem? Verses 15 to 17. The problem, money changing going on, house of trade, profiteering, all this taking place in the temple court. What's Jesus do? Verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Quoted directly out of Psalm 69, verse 9. So Jesus made a whip of cords and drove everyone out. Overturned tables. Jesus is coming in there as Lord of the temple, and he is just doing his own will and doing his own bidding. This is not Jesus being nice. This is Jesus absolutely consumed with zeal for his Father's house. It's interesting that Jesus could get away with this, that he wasn't arrested. Because during Passover, Roman soldiers were posted to overlook the entire complex. They were always there, but there was a lot more of them during Passover when Jerusalem was flooded and the temple courts were flooded with a lot of people. And so Jesus gets away with this. He's causing a riot almost, as it were. He's the centerpiece of it, and yet he did it. And some people have actually called this a miracle, because how did he pull it off? The Jews didn't stop him. The Roman soldiers didn't stop. If anybody else had done this, they'd be locked up, they'd be thrown in jail, and they'd be tried. And what people surmise is that Jesus, just by his sheer presence, people could understand that there's something different about him, that this isn't any mere man in our midst. He walks in there with total authority into his own house, as it were, like he owned the place, and he acted according to his will. He just drove people out and quoted the Old Testament. So we're given to understand that the religious leaders who are benefiting, the high priest and everyone in there, didn't necessarily think that what he was doing was wrong. We're given to understand that they may have thought, well, what he's saying is true. It's a direct quote from the scriptures that we believe in. He may have authority on this. They'll question it in a moment. But the fact that he could get away with this was simply amazing. And beloved, he does this exact same thing in the church, and he does it in our lives as well. He walks into the church and he walks into our lives as if he owned the church and as if he owned you and owned me. And he starts turning things upside down that need to be turned upside down. And why does he do this? Verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. He is consumed with zeal for the Lord's house. And now the Lord's house is the church, the congregation, not a building, but a congregation, and the Lord's house are his individual sons and daughters. So we can understand this quote, zeal for your house will consume me. We can understand it on a couple levels. The disciples understood this when he quoted it as simply a fulfillment of Psalm 69:9, where David cries out that his zeal for God's house has consumed him. John seems to pick up this verse and apply it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one way to understand it. The disciples said, yep, he's fulfilling that. And indeed, this must be the Messiah. But John also wants us to understand this a little bit differently, because though the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, through that, it renders Psalm 69:9 this way, zeal for your house has consumed me. That's what the Septuagint says. Zeal for your house has consumed me. And if John quoted it directly, it would have just read, zeal for your house has consumed me. But he puts it in the present, in the future tense. Zeal for your house will consume me, which is an interesting way of putting it. So clearly John has not just Jesus clearing out God's house in mind as the fulfillment of Psalm 69:9, but he's got something in the future as well that he's envisioning, where Jesus' zeal for God's house will absolutely consume him. And nowhere do we see Jesus' zeal for God's dwelling among men more on display than at the cross. How zealous is Jesus to have God dwell with man? How zealous is he to have God dwell inside of them? He's so zealous that he would stop at nothing to accomplish it. Not just clearing out the temple, but his zeal for God's house is so great. Jesus so much wants you and I to dwell with God. He wants God dwelling with us. He so much wants that he's consumed by it. And it consumed him. It utterly overtook his entire life. It consumed his existence. It drove him all the way to Calvary, where there at Golgotha, he was brought under even death, beloved. That's how it consumed him. That's how zealous he was for you and I to be able to dwell with God forever in blessedness, in bliss, in perfection. In other words, Jesus wants us in heaven. He wants God dwelling with us more than we do. God is that zealous for our glory, for the glory that we'll be involved in when we arrive at the new heavens and the new earth. He's that zealous for it that he would even go to death. So, beloved, just a couple things to consider. In coming to the temple, Jesus is rightfully laying claim to what is his. The temple is simply his. When he walked into the temple courtyard, people were probably astonished. I can't believe he's doing what he's doing. Look at this. Look at what he's doing. But nobody stopped him. There must have been something going on. People understood this. Maybe this is his house. Maybe this is actually where he should be. Maybe this is actually what he should be doing. And beloved, when we come to him, when we come to him in faith, when we believe, then he also comes into our life and does the exact same thing. He comes in and acts like he owns us because he does. And he comes into the church and acts like he's the Lord of it and the chief shepherd and the owner of it because he is. Now, he doesn't physically make whips of cords today. He's not going to walk into our church service when, you know, we misspeak or we do something wrong or into our lives and pull out a whip of cords and let us have it. But in our lives, we will definitely see his ownership being imprinted upon us through sanctification, through discipline. Hebrews 12, think the chastisement that means we're legitimate sons of his and daughters of his. We'll definitely see that imprint in our lives, and we'll definitely see that in the church as well. He comes in and cleans house when it needs to be cleaned. And we actually hear that being taught in 1 Corinthians 6:19. I read it for you earlier. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So here's how this works. God says, look, I've purchased you. You're mine now. I didn't write a check. I didn't pay silver or gold. I bought you with blood. It's my son's blood. It's my only begotten son's blood. He came all the way from heaven to earth. He lived perfectly. He did everything that you should have done, and he did it well. And then he died in your place. And he rose again, and he's in heaven now. And I purchased you. It's free of charge to you. You didn't pay a penny. You get heaven. You have eternal life. But now you're mine. That's the arrangement. So you have to glorify me with your body. You're not your own. You're actually mine. You're my property. That's what God's saying. A bold statement. It's as bold as Jesus walking into the temple and clearing it out. And he's done that in you and me, beloved. He does that in the church. And he says the church isn't any one individual's. You know, people like to stand up and say, this is, you know, I own the church. This is, a lot of pastors like to do this as well. The church is Jesus Christ. He owns it. And the same thing with all of us believers. Maybe we like to take credit for things, but Jesus says, look, you're mine. Anything you have, I've given to you, and you owe me your entire life. And when you don't offer me your whole life, and when you're not a place that is for worship, then I'm going to come and I'm going to clean you out. And the testimony of Christians is that God indeed has done this much. Maybe you can relate to it. Some parents that I've met, they lost a young child, and yet it drew them closer to Christ. God coming in and saying, the temple needs to be a place where I can draw near to my people. That's us, beloved. And when we draw far away from the Lord, when we drift away from the Lord, he brings stuff into our life to draw us right back to him so often. Businessmen, I knew a businessman who lost his business and said, you know what? God used it to bring me closer to him. The whip of cords pulled out. Jesus said, it's time to come in here and clean things up. This thing has become too important to you. And God used it to draw him back to himself. A mother was told over and over by her daughter, I hate you. The daughter is now 40, 50 years old. I hate you, mom. I can't stand your guts. I hate your Jesus. I hate your Christ. And it drove the mom, had the faith to say, it actually drove me closer to the Lord. I needed it. I worshiped my daughter. I worshiped her love. And this caused me to worship the Lord more than my daughter. seen strong men become weak at a young age and forced to dwell with the Lord and come near to the Lord because they loved their strength more than they loved the Lord. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ will pull out his whips. He will pull out his whips and he will come into our lives where our lives are out of whack. And he will say, I own you. You're mine. Come on, I bought you by my grace. You've got a glorious future coming. Heaven is on the way. You've got eternal life. It will never end. You'll be there for 5 million years and you'll just be getting warmed up. But in the here and now, I've got work for you to do. You need to put sin to death. You need to be a place of worship. You need to love me above all, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you're not doing that, I'm going to come in and I'm going to clean house. Sometimes it may be a huge house cleaning. Sometimes it may be a small one. But our Lord Jesus has zeal for you and me. The same zeal that Jesus had for the temple, he has for his church. The same zeal Jesus had for the temple complex, he has for you and me, for our souls, for our lives, beloved. And we'll notice that as we live with him. And Jesus will simply do whatever he wants. He's not going to come in and ask permission. He's not going to say, hey, do you mind if I clean up your life? No, a master doesn't come in to a servant's quarters and ask permission. A master comes in and gives orders and comes and cleans up. He didn't ask for permission at the money changers. Hey, do you mind standing outside? Hey, all the sheep and oxen, let's kindly go out here and let's relocate. No, he comes in as the master of the house and just cleans it up. Beloved, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does in his church and will do for us as well. And I want us to see as well that maybe some of us here, maybe someone listening doesn't know the Lord. I want you to see how zealous God is to have you dwell with him forever. He sent Jesus Christ here to die in your place, to die in the place of sinners just like you, to die in the place of wretched people who are broken and miserable and have sealed their own fate by their own sins and by the fact that they were born into the human race. And that fate is eternity in hell. God loves sinners so much. He loves the lost so much that he sent his own son down here to die in place of sinners so that everybody could have eternal life. So if you don't believe, if you think, well, God's indifferent to me, no, look at the cross, look at Calvary, look at what Jesus Christ has done. Look how zealous he is to have God dwell with men. Look how zealous he is to have people genuinely commune with God. Get the money changers out, get the oxen out, get the cattle out. This is a place where people meet God. God is so zealous to meet with people and to love them that he sent Jesus. So the only reason you have not to believe in him is simply your own unbelief. It's not, you can't find a reason in God. He's gracious. So I urge you to repent and to believe. Well, finally, we come to Jesus' defense of his solution. So if you look at verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So again, notice they didn't think that what Jesus was doing was wrong. They simply said, who are you? Prove that you are who you think you are. Obviously, you think you're somebody pretty great. So give us a sign. Lay down proof. Let us know that indeed you're the Lord of the temple. And Jesus says, in effect, you want to know if I have authority to do this? You'll find out on Resurrection Sunday. Now he says it a little more cryptically, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But what he's saying is, you want to know if I have authority? You'll find out on Resurrection Sunday. You destroy this temple and you'll discover that in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now they were totally flabbergasted. They're thinking physical temple, 46 years to build. There's no way you can possibly do this. You can't get enough masons, enough construction together. This is just an impossible feat. But again, John mentions Jesus was speaking of his body. He was giving them a sign regarding his body. In other words, Jesus is saying this, look, I own this place. I am this place. This place is me. God set up the tabernacle. He set up the temple, the original temple in Solomon's day, the temple built Ezra and Nehemiah's day, Herod's temple that they're currently at now that Jesus is at cleaning out. This temple has to do with me, Jesus is saying, I'm the one. I'm the one this whole thing was pointing to. I am the essence of this whole temple. And destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again, but they just couldn't understand. The disciples, after he was resurrected, they got it. Like, wow, must have been, I don't know if it was in the seminary course that Jesus gave him between his resurrection and ascension or when it clicked, but at some point they got it and they looked back on this and said, wow, he wasn't kidding. But what Jesus said here, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. This event got Jesus killed and folks never forgot about it. Mark 14:58, false witnesses said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. And these false witnesses were part of the crew to get him hanged. And then while Jesus was on the cross, later on in Mark at 15:29, we read, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. What's interesting about that comment is that Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He said, you destroy this temple. He was talking to the Jews, you destroy this temple, you destroy it. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. So they think Jesus is here to destroy the temple. And he's saying, actually, I'm not here to destroy the temple. You're going to do it all by yourself. You're the ones who are going to destroy the temple. You're so worried about the temple, yet you desecrate it. You're so worried about what's going on in the temple, and yet I'm the true temple. I come and you kill me. You destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And again, when Jesus was resurrected, his disciples got it. Beloved, this is how much God wants to dwell with you and me. Let's just pause for a moment and then we're done. God so desires to dwell with you and me. Imagine that. That we may have roommates that can stand our guts. If we're married, probably our spouse every now and then says, I wish you'd go live in the doghouse or go somewhere else. Our kids probably think that. Our parents probably think that. Even our friends, we have roommates in college who think, you know what? I want to switch roommates. God wants to dwell with us, with people like you and me, forever. He so desires fellowship with us, communion with us, and not just with us, but with the lost people that are going to come to faith in him, that he wants the church to be a house where others can come in and be part of the church, where others can come in and meet with God to hear about Jesus Christ, to be confronted with him so that they can repent and believe. And he wants our lives to be a place where he dwells. Beloved, he so wants us to dwell with him that he would come down in this miserable world and take upon himself all of our suffering and all of our pain and stand in the gap. And when heaven unleashes fury and wrath, stand right in the middle there. So we get none of the wrath, but only the love. We get none of the justice, but only the mercy. Do you see what Jesus is doing in the temple, how zealous he is? Do you see what Jesus is doing at Calvary, how zealous he is? He just won't stop. Throw in the towel, give it up. He just won't do it. That's how much he wants you in heaven. That's how much God wants you and me to be there forever, dwelling with him in perfection, worshiping him, praising him, and just loving life with him. So we can praise God that he's done this for us. We can praise God for this, that he's got more zeal to dwell with us than we do zeal to dwell with him. That's incredible good news, because it means our eternal destiny isn't staked on our willpower or our desires, but is staked on God's goodness to us. Let's pray.